number that day, the fellowship of believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
So thanks, Phil. You've just read Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Yep. And so we're just going to... So last week we did make a start on this passage. And verse 40, we said that although Peter's sermon recorded in chapter 2 only takes 2 minutes to read, it says in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So the sermon, I'm sure, lasted more than 2 minutes. Mm. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I think last week we were talking about the fact that it's the soul that gets saved when we, begins the process of transformation and our personality. And obviously our spirits are born again immediately, and our soul begins a process of transformation that continues until we see the Lord face to face. And then in verse 42, we looked at this last week, and we looked at, there's four things listed here that are essential to a healthy Christian life. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and that's recorded for us in the New Testament. So when this was written, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And so that was what was used in the whole of the New Testament to actually teach all the Christians. Yeah. And obviously, in the process of that, people were recording what the apostles were teaching. Paul, who hasn't yet become a Christian at this point in history, ends up writing most of the New Testament in the form of letters. So, and they're actually referred to at the end, one of Peter's final letters, he refers to Paul's letters as scripture. So you could see, even at that point, it was recognised that not only was the Old Testament that the apostles were teaching and explaining how it was all about Jesus, but also what was written down and recorded that they were teaching was also considered scripture as well. So we looked last week that we need to continue studying, reading, applying and putting into practice the Word of God as taught by the New Testament. So we looked at how the Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparable. They're both are essential to have the whole Word of God. And without the New Testament, the Old Testament is very, there's lots of mysteries. What's this? So for one example, when the children of Israel are wandering around in the desert, and they're moaning and grumbling, and God sends poisonous snakes to punish them, and they cry out and repent and ask God to save them and heal them, God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and raise it up, and all these snake bitten Israelites have got to do is look at the pole. As soon as they look at it, they're healed. Mm-hmm. Like that. And at the time, there's no explanation, there's no context, it's just, what's that about? Mm. And it's only in John's Gospel when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, just as Moses raised this bronze serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be raised up, and everyone who looks to him will be saved. And so that's a powerful picture, because then in Paul's letters we get more understanding, because in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, God made him, Jesus, who was perfect, to be sin for us, so that we, sinners, might be made perfect, the righteousness of God in Christ. So in other words, it's telling us that on the cross an exchange was taking place, and that explains why God chose the symbol of a serpent to represent his own son hanging on the cross. Going back to the Garden of Eden, do you need any? If you want to move here, Cliff, that's a bit lower. And it's a sofa bed, so it'll, you know, don't know how far down you'll go. But anyway, so what that says to me is that on the cross, Jesus took our sinful nature into himself. He became sin. Like the nature of the serpent, that's the fallen human nature came from Satan because we believe that Adam and Eve believed Satan's lies rather than God's truth. So they became like Satan, and that's why all this horrible murdering. I was watching some videos today. Hamas are just, anyone they think was climbing in, they're just dragging them to the street and shooting them with big crowds cheering, you know. And that's the sinful nature. People want to do that sort of thing. And so that's just an example how, you know, the New Testament is essential to understand the Old Testament. And similarly, the New Testament makes no sense without the background and, you know, it's basically an explanation of the Old Testament. The New Testament is an explanation of the Old Testament. So you take the Old Testament away, it's like taking the first floor, you know, trying to leave the first floor of your house up there or demolishing the ground floor. It's not going to, you're just going to end up with a pile of rubble. And sadly, I was someone I've got a very brief acquaintance of many years ago. I saw him posting on Facebook something, and he's gone completely off what God's word teaches because he's elevated, he claims to be elevating the New Testament over the Old Testament, and he's not accepting what the Old Testament's saying, and that just ends in disaster. So we need the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And I was saying last week, I remember when I was at Bible school in my 20s, the guy who was in charge there, he said to us, I recommend that you develop a habit of reading the Bible every day for the rest of your life. And just have whatever works for you. He said, find a system of reading through the Bible regularly. If you can get through the whole Bible in a year, great. That's a good target to have. You know, don't get hung up on dates and stuff like that. But as long as you're reading it regularly and consistently, and you're working your way through the whole Bible within a, you know, manageable period of time, and once you've finished it, go back and do it again. And just keep doing that through your life. And what you find is every time you go through, you get a bit deeper and you get a bit more, you know, last I read this a couple of years ago, now I'm back in it again. Oh, yeah, I've since learned this and that and that, and this now makes more sense. So you continually, I suppose it's like spiraling down. You're just going deeper and deeper into God's truth. So that's a great principle here. And fellowship tells us that we're not a one-man band. We shouldn't just be studying the Bible on my own. God actually designed, as we can see here in Acts, you've now got 3,000 believers all studying the apostles' teaching. They're all reading the Old Testament. They're all Jews, so the Torah and the prophets. They're all listening to Peter, John, Andrew, you know, Matthew, Thomas. They're listening to them all. They're talking to each other. They're doing it together. And they're probably, like our Alpha courses, people have got questions, you know, new believers. And some of the people who got converted on the day of Pentecost may have been studying, they may have been scribes, you know, people have been studying and memorizing the Old Testament all their lives, and now it suddenly makes sense. So you've got this really fascinating mix of people who have all come to faith in Christ. They're all listening to the apostles explaining the Old Testament, and they're getting to know each other, they're loving each other, they're building friendships. And that is the place to not only understand the Bible in our heads, but to put it into practice in our lives, because it's the way you live your life. And you can't obey all of Jesus' commands if you're on your own, because a lot of them are to do with relationships with other people, whether you're married, whether you're parents, whether you're, even Paul talks about slaves and masters, and but whatever your life situation is, the Word of God is designed to change us when we act upon it. And, you know, that's where fellowship comes in. The third thing, which I don't think we got onto this last week, so we're now onto new material, in the breaking of bread. So remember, this is only, this is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. So it's not long since he died. And they're already remembering, because Jesus said, do this as often as you, you know, break this bread, do it in remembrance of me. So in other words, you can kind of see that they were doing that. I think every time they ate, they would be remembering Jesus' death. So, you know, Christian tradition, good Christian tradition, to give thanks for our food every time we eat it. And so it's also a good way of thinking, well, just as bread nourishes us, you know, Jesus' death, that nourishes us spiritually. That's why we're alive. You know, we won't stay alive if we don't eat physically. We can't stay alive spiritually without Jesus' death. His death has given us life. So we can see that that was a habit they developed. and in prayers. So we've got there Bible teaching, healthy Christian friendships and relationships in everyday life, the breaking of bread, which kind of implies every time we eat, we should be remembering and celebrating the power of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, and in prayers. And, you know, so if you meet someone who claims to be a Christian, this is what you should see in their life. You know, they should have a hunger for God's word. They should have a desire to fellowship with other Christians, not just go off and, on their own. And, they should have a desire, a deep respect and honour for Jesus' death and resurrection, which is expressed by breaking the bread, taking communion. And they should be, you know, wanting and keen to pray. And then verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. In the footnote of my Bible, it says fear is not terror, but awe. So fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So, and we're about to read, so Luke is a very good historian. So when he writes this, a lot of people, that's going to get people's curiosity. Oh, many wonders and signs. Tell us about those. Mm. What wonders and signs? What was happening? And so a few sentences later, he's going to tell us about one of them. So many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That's all the apostles. So the effect of people seeing the power of God at work. And we're going to read about the miracle of a man who was born crippled, lame, never been able to walk, who gets healed. The effect of this is reverence and respect upon everyone in the city about this new community of believers. The word Christian hadn't been used yet. It wasn't coined till it was coined as an insult quite many years later. Yeah. So these were all Jews who now believe the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah. So these days we'd call them Messianic Jews. And that, you know, that's a good term to use for this period of time. Just remembered, actually, I was going to get my complete Jewish Bible down because I think Jacob was asking last time about things, so I've forgotten. It's still upstairs, but anyway. Verse 44. So just chip in if you've got any questions, or if something strikes you that you'd like to say about any of these verses, just chip in or wave at me or something, and I'll stop them. Verse 44. Any questions or comments so far on what we've been doing? The heating is on, so it gets too hot in here. Just let me know. I'll turn the thermostat down. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, again, the context here is this is the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. We found at the beginning of chapter 2 that there were Jews from all over the known world who travelled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so, you know, there weren't huge hotels in Jerusalem, so I guess people would stay with their family. You know, those days you'd have big families, you know, that's always been the case until modern times. And so there's a good chance a lot of them did have a relation in Israel. But on the Enduring Word Bible commentary app, I was listening to the teaching on this, and they were talking about the culture of hospitality in the Middle East. That, you know, it was expected that if a guest came to your house, you would be obliged to welcome them in, particularly if it was someone from your own people, your own nation, and feed them and accommodate them. And last night we were hearing these wonderful testimonies about even right now in Iraq, if you go to the Kurds, you just knock on, if it's hot in the middle of the day, the streets are deserted, you're a visiting missionary, you knock on someone's door and say, please can I use your toilet? The answer, you know, will be yes. So they invite you in, use the loo. And I think Matthias was telling us there was a team of, I don't know how many of them, but they all took a turn using the loo. They all spent 5 minutes in there at least praying for the family, like crazy. Yeah. And then the others were talking to the family. They'd all take turns using the toilet. So that's half an hour or an hour before they were finished. And then at that point, the family say, would you like a drink? Would you like food? And then they often end up offering them to sleep there. And then they're sharing the gospel with them. They become Christians because God sort of leads their steps to people who are ready. So I think the context here is that a lot of these Jews who have just become Christians, the 3,000 who've become Christians, were probably already staying in homes, and so they'd be going back to the place where they were staying. Hey, you never guess what's happened today. I would just realise Jesus is the Messiah, and I've been baptised, and you know these guys. And so you can imagine it's kind of filtering all through the city, really. And so they're all together. They have all things in common. So I guess a lot of these people were travelling. It said all the nations, in the beginning of chapter 2, they travelled from all over the known world. So they may have been living out of a suitcase, effectively. So they probably, a lot of them want to stick around because they've had this life-changing supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit. And so obviously there's a spirit of generosity. You know, people who have possessions are willing to sell their possessions, divide the proceeds to provide for anyone's needs. And, you know, the promise to Abraham was that he would be blessed. And generally speaking, certainly whenever the Jews follow God's ways, they get blessed. And so I'm sure there would be some wealthy people there as well. And, you know, as well as poor people. And because of what the Lord had done in their hearts, those who had lots of stuff were selling what they had and sharing it with those that, that needed it. So a question often arises, this verse, is this verse a scriptural basis for communism? You know, and maybe that's not occurred to you, but it does. Some people have suggested that. So the difference between what we see in this verse and what we know about communism. Anyone notice any differences?
Well, there isn't a great leader, is there? Because Jesus is gone and they're all just his servants.
And usually these great leaders like Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, when they implement communism, it's not voluntary. So what we see here is it's voluntary. No one's got a gun to your head saying, right, we're taking all your stuff because we want to share it with everyone else. And would probably kill you anyway because they hate rich people or educated people or whatever. So it's voluntary. That's clear, and we can see that throughout the rest of the New Testament. God doesn't force us to give. It says God loves a cheerful giver, amen. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. So communism is compulsion. You could all argue whatever. We'll get this to go any further into politics, but anyway. Secondly, there's grounds to believe that this was temporary, in that, you know, they were all there for this festival. They're not going to stay there. All of them stay there for the rest of their lives. At some point, they would want to go back to the countries they came from and share the gospel all over the world. So, so there's just a couple of differences there between communism and what we see here. God's ways are much better, because every time communism has always been very hostile to God, so it's usually connected with atheism, and it always ends in disaster and poverty and mass bloodshed. I think more. I mean, atheists often say to Christians that we don't believe religion has caused more war and bloodshed than anything else. But the reality is, communism and atheism has caused more bloodshed than anything. So in the 20th century alone, hundreds of millions of people killed in the pursuit of this atheistic philosophy. So thank God they weren't communists. They were born again believers, full of the spirit of generosity, and they were providing. So basically, this is God's method for eliminating poverty. It's blessing people, giving people a desire to be generous, not to be selfish. And, you know, there's enough food, there's enough money in the world that no one needs to be poor. It's just the problem is it's concentrated in people. Well, thank God for people like Bill Gates who are trying to give it all away, and he's got these foundations to eliminate malaria. But generally speaking, most rich people prefer to keep it themselves. And I was quite shocked when I was studying economics in my younger days to discover that anyone born and raised in this country, well, this was true in the 1980s, anyone born and raised in the UK is in the top richest 10% of the world population. So I used to say to people, you know, because you talk to people politics, so, well, even if you're living on benefits in social housing in the UK, you are still richer. And probably, things have changed a lot in the 30 years, thankfully. You know, so China's now really rich, and that was a very poor poverty stricken. But generally, you know, we are
85% of the Chinese population is still below the poverty line.
Really? So, yeah, because you tend to happen without the gospel, without the Holy Spirit changing people's hearts, the natural human attention is get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. I heard that. That's not my idea. I heard a Christian Bible teacher. The parable of the rich ruler. That Jesus told, you know, he was just building bigger and bigger barns.
Mm.
I want more, me, even though he had no, people who have £1 billion or dollars, they're never going to be able to spend it on their own needs in their lifetime, but anyway, the gospel is the answer to that. Verse 46, I'm getting a bit warm, so I think when we finish chapter 2, I'm just going to pause and turn the thermostat down. Okay. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So again, two verses here, just a wonderful word picture of what it was like in that first church Christian community. So in other words, they're seeing each other the day. In other words, they enjoyed being together. It wasn't like, oh, I've got to see Phil again tomorrow. It's only 8 hours and I'm going to see Phil again tomorrow. You know, I'm going to see Cliff, I'm going to see Coralie. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be talking, understanding more about the Bible. We're going to be, praying. We're going to be seeing miracles, the apostles doing, what miracles are going to happen to it. So there was this real buzz. It's what we now use the word revival to describe it. Mm. But it's really the normal Christian life that God's designed for Christians who completely surrender to the Holy Spirit. And as you do that, it's like a wildfire. It cannot be contained. It cannot be stopped. It will spread. And that's what's going on. So every day, they're meeting with one accord. So they had one purpose. What do we think that one purpose was?
I suppose sort of to plan the future, is it?
I'm sure they were wanting to know what's God got for us. Yeah, any other thoughts, Cliff?
Asking the Holy Spirit, what next?
Yeah, Lord, what's next? What do you want us to do next? Yeah, Coralie, any thoughts on what they're... I know you probably have to deal with other things, but anyway. So I think to me, obviously, they knew that Jesus had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, at this point, their minds had not expanded to the point of considering the Gentiles. Mm. And obviously they had plenty of Jews around that hadn't heard the gospel yet. So I'm sure they were focusing, right, how can I tell my wife, tell my kids, tell my uncle and auntie back home in Egypt or Iran or wherever they'd come from? They were with one accord. And obviously they were... It's already been answered, I think, by the previous verses. They were wanting to listen to the apostles' teaching more. They were wanting to get to know each other more and find out what God was doing. They were wanting to break bread. They were wanting to pray. So with one accord in the temple, so the temple was still standing at this point. So I think this is going to be about 33 AD. I think that's round about, we'll give or take a few years. That's round about
34.
Yeah, that's round about when Jesus rose from the dead, died and rose from the dead. So we've got another 35 years for the temple before the Romans just come and completely destroy it. So this is like a transition period where the gospel's spreading through the Jewish people and not much longer in Acts. It's then going out beyond the Jewish people. So that becomes, as we go through the book of Acts, we find that that's a challenge for the Jewish believers, because they could still go and sacrifice animals at the temple. They could still continue following the Mosaic law if it was easy to do that, if they wanted to. And so this was something the Holy Spirit was going to have to show them how. And obviously after 70 AD the temple was destroyed and has been since, and that becomes some important revelation that they get later in the book. So they meet in the temple every day, and the good thing about the temple is there's 3,000 believers. They can all meet in there. It's huge. In the outer courts they can all meet there, so it's a sensible place to meet. And breaking bread from house to house. So goodness knows how many houses there were here. If you say like a five people of these believers in one house, that's 600 houses. But they were basically going from house to house. breaking bread. And again, that would be a great evangelistic method, you know, to people to see these believers from all different nations, you know, enjoying the love between them and the joy and the celebration. It says they ate their food with gladness, so there's a real joy. You know, it's like a continuous party going on. Mm. And, you know, the Jews, the context here was the Jews were not a happy nation because they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so seeing these fellow Jews who are full of joy and excitement and realising there's actually, you know, God's doing something, even though the Romans are still in charge here, that would be attractive and provoke curiosity. And simplicity of heart. So, you know, what we're talking about here is simple things. You didn't have to go to a Bible college and study, get a PhD in, you know, Hebrew and Greek. Living for Jesus is simple. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. And so we can see here that a key factor in a joyful Christian life is keeping it simple, you know. And, you know, I think we've probably all found that in a Christian life. The things that really help us to live for Jesus are the simple truths that we need to do what Jesus said. You know, and you don't need to have, you know, you don't need to be a genius, have an IQ of 180 or have master's degrees to live an effective Christian life. In some ways, that can be a hindrance because it kind of tempts you to rely on your huge brain, you know, which compared to God is nothing anyway. So, you know, I like the fact it talks about simplicity of heart. And I have heard Bible teachers teach on keep it simple, stupid. KISS, I think, is the acronym, and applying it to the Christian life, you know. And something that comes to mind, so one of the biggest battles we face is anxiety and fear, you know, through our life. And yet the Bible says, keep very simple solution, do not be anxious about anything, in everything pray and ask God for what you need or what you're worried about. And with thanksgiving, in other words, you believe he's going to hear you and sort your problems out that you're worried about. And the peace of God, which guards all understanding, which passes understanding, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. So that is a very simple solution to all the complexities of this world that might make us anxious. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I find every time I do that, I get gladness. It's simple, it works. And it's a way of becoming like a little child. I mean, you know, that's the thing with little kids. They're not worrying about the gas bill. They're not worrying about who's going to pay for the shopping next week. They're not worrying about the mortgage. They haven't a clue how much you're paying on the mortgage or the rent. They just, you know, they play with their toys. They, when they're called, they go in and they eat their food and they put on the clothes you give them. And they get on with the fun things in life. So, and I mean, that's the picture of us as Christians. God wants us to have fun in the Holy Spirit living with Jesus. So, you know, don't worry about your mortgage, your house, your clothes, your bills. You know, just seek first the kingdom of God. Verse 47. Praising God and having favour with all the people. So I think a lifestyle of praise is an antidote to a lot of problems in the Christian life. You know, we can read in the Old Testament the trouble the Israelites got into. The reason they spent 40 years wandering around in circles getting nowhere in terms of God's promises for them was because they were grumbling, complaining instead of praising God. And, you know, in the New Testament, we're told to give thanks continually, to rejoice in the Lord always and give thanks without ceasing. So that, I mean, and that is a challenge, isn't it, for our, you know, our souls, our mind. You know, the human nature is naturally to find something to complain about, you know, and, you know.
I'm finding it easier since going to Vision Sport. I don't know about you guys.
To be thankful.
Yeah.
That's good. Because, yeah, I mean, there's so much positive. I mean, all the stuff on the telly about Afghanistan and Iraq and Palestine, and so, you know, you can switch off to that and think, well, actually, there's a revival going on there. Yeah. You know, so hearing the gospel, so that's ignore
that. I think I'm just grateful, especially after the Afghanistan one, that we can praise God here without fear of being shot for it or, you know, things like that.
Yeah.
Okay, turn the thermostat. So we definitely have got a lot to be grateful for here.
Getting hotter now. And so praising God and having favour with all the people. So you can imagine why people would be drawn and attracted to all this, these believers, because miracles were happening, they were generous, they were full of joy, they were living simple lives, they'd be full of God's love. And, you know, that is a great, that's what we want, you know, to as a church, the church globally, the church locally, because the fruit of this, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, and it's interesting that they're going from, they're meeting together daily and going in the temple and from house to house every day, and then people are getting saved every day. So obviously, any Jews who went to the temple would see all these people experiencing the presence of God and the power of God and the provision of God. And then there was that many of them. If they're all going house to house every day, they're probably working their way around Jerusalem. It wasn't like a mega city.
Oh, yeah.
So you can imagine whether it was in the temple or in different houses, every day there were going to be people say, yeah, can I join? How do I get what you've got? You know. So this is a great picture. I think for us to not be Sunday Christians, that's what was coming through the vision school, that phrase, I think. And you know, that this is what it's about, you know. So, you know, some of us are seeing each other at least 4 days a week. And, you know, we've got Alpha tomorrow, and we're sharing this with people who are not in. But the idea in our everyday lives is to try and do this as much as we can. Right, so, Coralie, what version have you got?
English Standard.
English Standard, okay. Would you like to read chapter 3? Verses 1 to 10.
Yes.
Oh, I think I forgot to press record again, did I? Oh no, I didn't.
Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Thanks, Coralie. So this is an example of what Luke had mentioned in verse 43 of chapter 2 about many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So he's given us an example of one of them. And so this happens at the beginning of chapter 3, and it takes us, the ripple effects of this go right the way through to at least the middle of chapter 4. So it just shows, you know, one little daily visit to the temple, so we knew we'd go every day. One encounter with a crippled, lame man. The Holy Spirit is just releasing a miracle, and then there's a big impact of this on the whole city, including the leadership of the city and the Jewish nation. So this just shows that this is this. We've got the same Holy Spirit within us. So, you know, when we go out tomorrow, you know, wherever we may go, we don't know what the Holy Spirit may want us to be doing and who we might encounter. It might be someone, you know, of national importance that we meet wherever we go. They happen to be visiting Coventry tomorrow. You know, the Holy Spirit leads us to do something. And so the same thing is true. So verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So the Jewish started counting the time from 6 a.m. in the morning to 6 p.m. in the evening. And this was the hour that Jesus actually died at the cross. So whether that was the reason they were going to pray at that hour, they were remembering, were going to pray and thank him for his death, we don't know. It's just an interesting record that, that Luke records the exact, you know, kind of the time that they were going there. Verse 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms. What are alms? What does alms mean?
It's money, basically, isn't it?
Yeah, it's for charity, so he's begging. He's asking people to beg. In asking alms from those who entered the temple. So this guy, tragically, born lame. So obviously when he was born, obviously his legs, something was wrong with his legs. He's never been able to walk. And... but he'd got probably one of the prime spots in Jerusalem for begging. You can read in the Enduring Word commentary that this gate, Beautiful, was an amazing structure. From what the guy was saying in the commentary, is it was made from brass, but the design was so amazing and intricate and spectacular, it actually appeared better than some other gates where they had gold and silver on them. So that one was called Beautiful because it was like a, you know, probably a top tourist attraction or, you know, place to go. So it was a great place for him to be begging. And so verse 3, he spots Peter and John about to go into the temple. So he kind of initiates this whole thing. So he's asking them for money. So whether he recognised them, it kind of implies to me that he did recognise them because he saw Peter and John, so it's a good chance he knew who they were. And what you've got to remember, this guy, it says later on in chapter 4, towards the end of the whole account, that he was more than 40 years old. So there's a very good chance he's been begging at this gate all through the ministry of Jesus. So he may well have seen Jesus, because Jesus was in and out of the temple quite a few times in his life. So he may well have seen Jesus go past. He may well have seen Peter and John with Jesus going past. And so he's asking them for money. So that's what he's there for. And verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, so they're both looking at him. Peter said, look at us. So, again, I'm sure we've all come across many beggars. They are often outside supermarkets these days, aren't they? Or around city centres. And generally, most people do not make eye contact with beggars. Most people keep going. You know, if you're making eye contact with them, you're only going to do that because you want to help them. Or, you know, so Peter is obviously... got that desire, I want to help this guy. So fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter says, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them.
John?
Yep.
Also in the Arab culture, you know, Middle East culture, a beggar never looks at you if you're giving alms.
Really? Okay. Right.
They've always got their eyes down.
It's like a kind of respect thing, or
yeah.
So they're kind of being grateful to the donor by not looking at them. Yeah. So that kind of makes sense then, Cliff, doesn't it? Is why Peter had to say to him, "Look at us," because he's maybe in getting, you know, I'm ready to receive very humbly mode. And Peter says, "Hang on a minute, this isn't what this is about." Lift your head up, look at us. So thanks for sharing that, Cliff.
Yeah, that's something new.
Look at us. So he gave them his attention. So this is, that also explains why. So he's not going to, this kind of suggests he's not just going to give us some money in the bag or the pot. Why is he asking me to look at him? You know, he must have a reason. Most people ignore him, I guess. So this is positive. So he's got some positive expectation here. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So these are very famous words. I remember singing a song about this when I was at Sunday school, which I can probably remember, but I won't inflict on you.
Thank you.
Thank you for that.
So I think what this tells us is, in fact, I was listening to the Enduring Word pastor who does the app preaching on this, and there was a story about many years in medieval times, a pope showing a monk around the Vatican and showing all the treasures and saying, well, Peter said silver and gold have I none, but that's not true anymore. Look at all this silver, look at all this gold. And then I think at the end the monk says, yeah, but have you got what Peter gave the lame man? You know, have you got the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ? Because, and I think the guy I was listening to who was preaching on this passage was saying, you know, if we had to choose between the two, Peter's got the better option.
Oh, yeah.
You know, having the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, having his leadership and guidance and provision and the supernatural power of God is way better than having silver and gold. Because money cannot buy you everything. You know, it's in fact, you know, health it cannot buy.
Happiness
it cannot buy. I mean, that comes through clearly on the Alpha Course, doesn't it?
Guys like
Jim Carrey, Russell Brand, famous celebrities who say, look, I've got all more money than I could ever want and I'm not happy. It doesn't do the job. So that's why Peter is saying to this beggar, look, you know, I know you want money, but I'm going to give you something better. Because I, you know, I care about you and I actually want to help you. Such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So what's interesting here is he doesn't even pray a prayer.
Correct.
Yeah, a bit like your friend Richard at the men's conference. Why doesn't he pray a prayer? And I was reading this scripture a few days ago, Matthew 16, when Peter gets the revelation from Father God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, you're blessed, Peter, because your physical senses have not revealed this truth to you, but my Father in heaven. And you are, and he gives him the name Peter, or Rocky. And upon this rock, and so in the Greek, he calls him, I think, the male word, Rocky, the female. But he says, and upon this rock, female, I will build my church. And hearing others teach about this, the male word rock, Petros, would be used of like a boulder or a rock you could pick up or move around. The female version of the word in Greek, Petra, means a huge immovable rock, like the Rock of Gibraltar, or a huge rock. So what? Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when, I digress a bit, when Jesus said this to Peter, he was effectively saying, Peter, you are the rock. You personally are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And there he becomes the first pope. That's the Roman Catholic belief. However, a closer study of scripture reveals that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, Peter, you are as solid as a rock because you've had revelation of the truth of who I am from God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And no one's going to be able to take that away from you. The gates of hell won't be able to take that away from you. And upon this rock, changing the gender of the word, this huge immovable rock like the Rock of Gibraltar, that meaning the rock of the revealed truth of who Jesus Christ is, that will be given to everyone who believes in Christ, that is the rock on which the church will be built. So the reason we're sitting here tonight is the Holy Spirit has revealed to each one of us personally, individually, internally, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one's forced us to come here tonight or to go to church. We've got that rock of revealed knowledge inside us. No one, the devil can't take it away from us. And so we are now part of this church, that Jesus is building his church on this rock of revealed knowledge. And Jesus goes on to say to Peter, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind or lock up or arrest here on earth is what will be released in the heavenly realms. And whatever you release or loose or allow or permit will be released in the spiritual realm. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you have the truth revealed to you of who I am, that reveals to you who you are, and it gives you the authority in my name to use my power for my glory and for my kingdom. And so that's really what's happening here. So Peter, that rock of revealed knowledge, he has got that understanding that God wants to release this crippled guy from his physical impairment. And Peter understands that I can release this guy from disability. I can release him right now. I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what he's doing. So like Jesus said, if you release someone, they're released. So he didn't use the word prayer. He effectively is using like a ruler the keys of the kingdom. If you're a king, you know, you can say, right, lock him up and let him go.
Yeah.
And that's what is happening in the spirit realm. So when we meet people who are sick, just like you had that terrible toothache, Cliff, you know, your fellow believer used his authority, just slapped you on the side of the head and said, be healed. And within an hour, the pain had gone. And that was a great testimony. So, you know, it's not just what we read in the Bible. And so Peter just is commanding this guy to do what he couldn't do in his own ability. And it says
actually modify it slightly. It was an hour before I realised I was not in pain.
Okay, because you're so used to it.
You've gone before then.
Yeah, yeah.
The story came from the slap. That's yeah. Why.
Yeah, I may have exaggerated the strength of the contact there, but anyway. So he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. So at this point, there's nothing's recorded that the power of God is doing anything yet. So as you spoke to him, he grabbed him by the hand and he yanked him to his feet. And I think we can say...
Well, you must do something.
Right. That's good, because faith is action.
Yeah.
You know. We can say, you know, we can say that this house is on fire. If you believe me, you'd run out the front door. If you didn't, you'd carry on sitting there and say, oh, it's Johnny, and he's just winding us up.
It's just so, a drill.
Yeah. So, you know, if Jesus tells you to do something, if you believe the Holy Spirit is telling, if that's the voice of the Holy Spirit, then you'll do what he's telling you to do. Because it says, it's only when Peter grabbed him by the right hand and lifted him up, that's what releases the power of God.
Yeah.
That's what releases the Holy Spirit. And it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Mm. And I didn't know this. I was listening to the Enduring Word app, so I'm giving it a good plug tonight. Oh. And he was saying the Greek words used in this verse to describe the feet and the ankle bones are only used by Luke in this context. And they're very specific words that a doctor would use who's interested in what is actually happening to the feet and the ankles. It's not like Luke a generic a term. Sorry?
Luke was a
doctor. He was a doctor. Mm. So, you know, and the guy was saying, so this kind of suggests that Luke actually spoke to this guy, which is very possible. I'm sure he was a member of the church. Mm. And, you know, when you met him, you say, are you the guy that got... I was 45 and, you know, look at my feet now.
Oh, I've seen him.
Yeah.
You know, and Luke, I noticed a deformity.
Yeah, so you and I would say, great. And Luke, the doctor, would say, oh, can I see your feet? You know, so all right. Yeah. What was he like before?
Unwritten in there is the fact that the cripple did not have unbelief.
Right.
Mm.
When he got his hand grabbed...
He could have said, no, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is unbelief.
Yeah.
No, he actually got up.
Yeah. Yeah. He cooperated with Peter.
And that's what triggered the miracle.
Yeah. Yeah. To have that receiving heart.
Yeah.
And we see that very clearly in Mary, when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, you know, you're going to conceive and you're going to become pregnant and your child will be called the Son of the Most High and his name will be Jesus. And her response was, yes, let it be to me according to your word. And in other words, that's saying yes to God. And that's the way, you know, the Holy Spirit works with us. The Holy Spirit can show us. So what we see operating here is what Paul explains in the letter to the Corinthians, the gift of faith. So Peter, as soon as he saw this guy, the Holy Spirit said, and obviously it was probably the speed of light, you know, I want to heal this guy.
Mm.
And that's probably all you need to know. Because Peter had seen Jesus heal enough people and said, okay, let's heal him. That's going to do what Jesus did. Mm. We see the gift of faith, we see the gift, the working of miracle, obviously, and the gift of healing. So you can see all those gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is an example of them in operation. And it's very simple, it's not complicated, it doesn't take a long time. It's just what, the key thing is what you're emphasising, Phil, is faith. Am I listening to God? When he speaks to me and shows me that he wants to do something, is my response, yes, let's go for it. And then the rest is in God's hands. Because later on, when Peter and John are dragged before the authorities in big trouble over this, in fact, before then, when we get into chapter, a big crowd gathers because this guy is well known. Mm. And he has to say to this crowd, look, stop looking at us as if we, by our own power and godliness, have done this miracle. We're just like the drain pipes. Like Dave Joel used to say, I'm just a spout where the glory of God comes out. You know, it's not coming from me. And yeah, I'll just finish with a funny story from Dave Joel. So we'll finish there at verse 7. And so Dave Joel, the cattle rancher, he got into doing healing ministries, and he was up on this in a big meeting. Mm-hmm. He was he had the gift of faith. He said the first person down here is going to be healed.
Yeah.
And this woman starts coming down the front with a walking frame, like a Zimmer frame, yeah, really struggling to walk as fast as she can. And he said the Holy Spirit was firing me up so much, I just shouted hallelujah and jumped off the stage because he didn't want to go down the steps at the side. But he said he was only when I leapt off, I realised I'd misjudged my leap, and this woman was coming actually faster than I thought she was.
Oh, no.
And I realised I was going to hit her.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he said, I tried to rotate in midair to try and miss her. And through my mind, he said, I could see these thoughts, healing evangelist kills crippled lady at the healing meeting. He said, I'm going to kill her like this, because he's quite a big guy, and she was quite a small old lady. And he said, I could not get out of her way. So he said, I hit her, I kind of body blocked her across the chest.
Yeah.
And he said we went rolling along the floor. So he kept saying, he's very funny if any of you've ever heard him. So I saw the woman, the Zimmer frame, the woman, the Zimmer frame. Right, yeah. He was just going like rolling along the floor.
Yeah.
So he said, eventually when we stopped rolling, he said she was lying on top of me, just staring into my eyes like this. And I'm thinking, oh no, she's going to sue me. Is she dead? You know this. And then he said, when he was lying there, panicking, what's God going to do? She suddenly, you know, pushes herself off him, stands up, picks up the Zimmer frame and says, I'm healed, and starts running around the church.
Oh, wow.
So anyway, so the good thing about Dave is he's all his stories are funny, you know, and he usually gets things wrong, but God rescues him.